Thank you, Thomas, for those songs you've led us in. It's been a good pick, good choice of songs. I'm certainly very thankful to hear of John and Katie and their new baby, and I know Richard and Louise certainly are, and we pray that they have a safe trip and travel down there. I know it's a brand new beginning for them. Even whenever there's first grandchildren, it's a brand new beginning for the grandparents, and we're really excited for them, and we can't wait to see pictures and get to hear more about it. If we'll take your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. After the earth had been flooded by God due to the wickedness of the world, and as he says there in Genesis 6, for the increased violence of the world. Here's what God said in Genesis 9, verse 1. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, and on all that moves on the earth, and all the fish of the sea. They're given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it. From the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. We're going to be studying the subject this morning together of capital punishment. Or for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning, as he says here in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 5. You know, sometimes, well, I should say in our present time, our society will refer to this as a social issue. You know, there's what they call social issues. You know, abortion and gay marriage and capital punishment. And what's interesting is that before these were ever considered quote unquote social issues, these were biblical issues. These were issues that God deemed of morality and of great import to Him. And I believe that this subject we'll talk about this morning is really the foundation to civilized society. We saw what happened in the first, we might say, episode of man, where Cain had murdered Abel, and Cain was not put to death for that penalty. And then we read of others that also killed and weren't held accountable for that killing. And then we see that God says that the world grew increasingly violent. When there is no punishment for the ultimate crime, and that is the taking of life of somebody else, then we will have society and civilization break down as we know it. Notice again the passage here a little bit closer. Verses 5 through 7 in particular. God says, surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. A reckoning. That word means an accounting. I'll require it. He says, I'm going to hold it in, or take it into account. That is, it must be dealt with. It has to be. He says, from the hand of every beast, I'm going to require it. If an animal kills a man. From the hand of man, if man kills man, I'm going to require it as well. Verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Now here's the ultimate reason. For in the image of God, He made man. He said, ultimately, because man is an image bearer of God. And when man takes innocent life, he says they have essentially cared very less about God's image. And God's image must be held in great regard, in great respect, in great holiness. The life of the individual is required when that takes place. And it also negates the command of verse 7, as for you be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. God was not concerned about population control. He never has been. If anything, he's been hoping that there would be more souls produced, that hopefully in the chance that the kingdom of heaven and its borders would be expanded with souls that would be obedient unto him. There was a poll done in Tennessee, I believe in 1997, and asked what their thoughts were in regards to capital punishment. At that time, 75% were for it. I believe back even further in the 80s, it was an all-time high of over 80% individuals felt it was necessary for society. As you come closer to our time, in 2001, 67% were for it. And I don't have recent statistics, but when you are able to gauge the error of society, you see that it would be even less that would be for something like this. We must remember that we should only really care about what God thinks about this. My opinion is as good as anybody else's opinion. But God's opinion is above all. And it must be respected. And so the question really is before us, is capital punishment biblical? Is it something that God would demand man to do? And I think from this first passage we see have a pretty good indication of what God would feel about it. Let's begin though with this thought. And that is that human life is valuable. We saw that there in Genesis chapter 9. But if you turn back a little bit further, turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. We see that God establishes this fact in the very beginning. Day 6. There in verse 26 of chapter 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." The very first things God says about man is that there's going to be a similarity between me and him. Man will be a moral creature. That's what separates us from animals. Animals don't care when they kill another animal. That's done out of instinct. They're amoral. But man is different. He's made in the image of God. He has value in his life. None of the animals are made in God's image. Man is. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 4, here we read of an animal being killed. There it says, "Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering." An animal was killed, an offering unto God. Animal blood was spilt. But notice when human blood was spilt, there's a different tone that is taken. Verse 10 of Genesis 4, it says, "And he said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground.'" He is saying essentially, human life is more valuable than animals. Animals' blood may be shed and that may be acceptable. But for human blood, when it is taken innocently, he says, "A man's blood I will require." There'll be a reckoning for it, an accountability for it. Turn with me again over to Leviticus 24. Here we come into Mosaical time period, and what you're seeing is essentially the beginning principles just reiterated and affirmed. Doesn't matter what covenant one was in. In Leviticus 24, verse 17 and verse 18, it says, "Whoever kills any man shall surely be put to death. And whoever kills an animal shall make it good," animal for animal. Do you see the difference there? If one takes the life needlessly of an animal, well, they need to make that right. That was property. Give them another animal. However, when one takes the life of another man, they need to be put to death. So someone might say, "Stephen, are you saying that the Bible says that in order to show it's wrong for killing people, we need to kill people?" Well, we'll talk about that. I mean, that's often how the liberals want to slant the issue, to make you and God look like being the bad guys, the ones that love killing. And of course, nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, I believe we'll see that if we truly value human life, we truly cherish human life, then we will put to death the one that has taken human life needlessly. In verse 21, there again it says, "Whoever kills an animal shall restore it, but whoever kills a man shall be put to death." So we see that man's life is more valuable than animal life. Now this might be interesting for you to see this application of this principle even further in just the same chapter right here. Now, we don't live under this aspect of the Mosaical law. But notice this here. In Leviticus chapter 24, verse 10. Now the son of an Israelite woman whose father was an Egyptian went out among the children of Israel. And this Israelite's woman's son and a man of Israel fought each other in the camp. And the Israelite's woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And so they brought him to Moses. His mother's name was Shilmoth, and the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. They put him into custody that the mind of the Lord might be shown to them. So here's this ruckus that takes place. No one's actually killed by it, but in the midst of it, this individual allows God's name to come out flippantly. You ever done something like that? Maybe you've been involved in something that caused you pain, hit your thumb with the hammer? Does God's name come out irreverently, or maybe even a euphemism of God's name? Well, let's see what takes place. Verse 13, the Lord said to Moses, saying, "Take outside of the camp him who has cursed, and then let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. Then you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, 'Whoever curses his God shall bear his sin, and whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death.' All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the stranger as well as him who is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death." So we've been making the point that when an animal is killed, well, you restore him. You give him another animal. But when man is killed, that man that killed man ought to be put to death because man's life is more valuable than animal life. Well, what is this establishing here? That God's name is more valuable than human life. God is certainly above His creation. And when He is blasphemed, when He is treated flippantly, God says, "Here is the penalty under the Old Testament. You deal with that person. You put him to death." Now, if we might make a principle to today, and that is that when it comes to the name of God or the authority of God, we ought to respect it. Even above life itself, that we ought to be willing to suffer, to even lose our life, to uphold the name of Christ and the doctrine of Christ. I just wanted to point that out there, that man's life is more valuable than animal, but here we see that God and His name is more valuable than even man. Now, the truth is God's law is really a deterrent. A deterrent. We saw there in the first part of creation when there was no capital punishment or law given by God that the world became more and more violent. And God had to start over again. But we see that God, one of the first things He says to Noah when he gets out of the ark is that man, when he sheds man's blood, he needs to die for that. It's a deterrent. Now here are some interesting statistics that were done from 1933 to 61. It was a professor that had done this evaluation. I'm not really sure how he arrived at statistics, but he said every execution done in this time period saved as many as 8 lives. He says, because all do a cost versus benefit analysis. That is, they stop and think, there'll be a consequence if I do this deed. Am I ready to reap what I sow? I mean, that's really, I mean, in a lot of ways how our children learn. I mean, sometimes our children, they get a little roughhousing, and children are going to do that. There's some of it that's quite humorous. But then it kind of elevates to another level where it's no longer roughhousing. I mean, you almost wonder if someone's trying to enact the capital punishment on the other one. I mean, they're just, wow, flailing. And so what do you have to do? Well, you've got to step in there. And that child that was doing that, you've got to discipline. That they learn the next time when that comes around. If that takes place, then there will be a cost to that. Do I want to accept that kind of cost? And generally, as the parent is consistent, they learn, okay, that cost is going to be met every time. No, that's not worth it to me. As they begin to age and mature, and the consistency has taken place. But if there is not this penalty on a larger level, back to our day and age, our society, then what's the deterrent? You say, oh, I'll just be sent to a cell somewhere, be in holding. And we'll actually talk a little more about some of those things as we go on. But of course, some of our friends will ask the question, but isn't the death penalty immoral, though? And they try and pin you as being the one that's immoral. And they'll say, don't you know Exodus 20 verse 13 says, thou shalt not kill. It's one of the Ten Commandments, they say. Maybe you've seen that before on television. Before one is being put to death, there's usually protesters out there outside the prison. And they have these on signs, this phrase, thou shalt not kill. You're the immoral, godless individuals if you're trying to put someone to death. Sadly, though, this translation is not the best rendering of the Hebrew word matash. It is more accurately translated murder, to murder, where there's the deliberate killing of innocent life. Now, there is a difference between murder and killing. There is a difference. All murder is killing, but not all killing is murder. Did you get that? All murder is killing, but not all killing is murder. Now, how do I know that? Let's just turn to our text here in Exodus chapter 20 and 21. Really, you don't have to leave the context to establish this fact. In Exodus chapter 20 is where the Ten Commandments were given. In Exodus chapter 21, there verse 12, it says, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. Now, this shows us that not all killing is murder. Because God then would be saying a contradiction if that was the case in just one chapter. If he's saying, thou shalt not kill, and then in the very next chapter, saying, put to death someone that has done that very thing, God would be contradicting himself. God is saying, essentially, thou shalt not murder. That is the deliberate taking of innocent life. That should not take place. In Proverbs chapter 6, Proverbs 6, there verse 17. Notice this chapter here. It's one of the things God hates. God's certainly not going to be guilty of practicing what he hates, would he? That's called hypocrisy, isn't it? Is God hypocritical? Of course not. To ask it is to answer it. But in Proverbs 6, verse 16, these six things the Lord hates, yes, seven, are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, listen to this, hands that shed innocent blood. Innocent blood. We're not talking about the shedding of innocent blood, but that of guilty individuals who have allowed the blood of an innocent to cry out unto God from the ground. No, the death penalty is not immoral. In fact, God utilized it a number of times in the past. We can think about in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira, where they essentially didn't care much about telling the truth. And God is truth. And so they were made an example and they both died. God enacted the death penalty on them. In 2 Samuel 6, there you read of Uzzah, who tried to steady the ark as it was falling. And God allowed him to die. Leviticus 10, there Nadab and Abihu, they used a different fire, a fire that the Lord just hadn't commanded. And that way they weren't respecting the name of God or the authority of God, and they died. And in Genesis chapter 6, God enacted the largest death penalty this world has ever known, with the flood. No, God would not use something that is immoral. And if it is immoral, what does that then make God? The truth is, it's immoral not to utilize the death penalty. Notice what God says will take place. In Numbers chapter 35, as He was giving a law to His people, and of course He wanted it to be a stable society, a society that loved justice, that would uphold mercy, but at the same time enforce justice. In Numbers chapter 35, here's what He says in verse 30 through 33. Whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses. But one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty. Moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. That is, there's no deal making that's to be done. There's no way out of this inevitability if he has done this and it is proven to be so. There, verse 33. So you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. God says that land begins to become immoral when it begins to protect that individual that has taken the life of somebody else. He says there will be no atonement for that land. Now that land can't begin to make the wrongs right unless they do it by the blood of him who shed man's blood. I realize that some have made the argument that God has, quote, mellowed out from between Old Testament and New Testament. And essentially what they've done is create their own idol. They've made their own God. God has not mellowed out. God's nature is unchanged. Malachi 3 verse 6, God says, I am God, I do not change. This is how he has felt about the shedding of innocent blood. That does not change from old to new covenants. Let God be God. He doesn't change. Yes, God condemns murder. We agree about that. But the disagreement is the penalty for murder, right? The penalty. What should take place to that individual? So let's talk for just a moment. Who is it that should administer the death penalty? Should it be the individual? Let's say, and I hope and pray this never comes to pass, but let's say one among us has been murdered. What should we do? Should we here on the next Lord's Day gather together and I'll preach to a call to arms sermon and we all grab our pitchforks and torches and go out and find that person that did that and put them to death? I mean, is that what we should do? I'd say, well, what if Stephen, someone comes in here and starts just blasting away? Could someone who maybe has a gun among us, could they also, you know, fire back? Well, that's self-defense, isn't it? That's a whole different study. And maybe we'll do that next. That's self-defense. But what we're talking about is vengeance. And who does that belong to? It belongs to God. Now turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. These verses are sadly often used out of context to apply to what we're talking about. Let's try and put them in context. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 42, Jesus said, "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." This was an Old Testament passage. It was a valid Mosaical passage. But what had they done? Well, they had applied it to personal vendettas and personal vengeance. And so that's why he corrects that mentality. Verse 39, "I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him also the other. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away." Jesus says we need to correct that attitude One shouldn't have a personal grudge, personal vendetta when they've been wronged. Rather, they need to seek to melt the heart of that hardened individual. Go the extra mile. Do the extra deed for them. Because if you love your enemy, they may not be your enemy for long. But to say that this is talking about the aspect of capital punishment is incorrect. It was not used in that way. The Lord did not address the audience with that in mind. Turn with me now to Deuteronomy 19. We'll see how this passage was originally given. And we'll see how those in the Lord's day had misused it and abused it, applying it to personal vendettas and judgments. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. Here this is, you'll notice the setup. It is a judicial setup. A government type setup. And he says, as if there's a court hearing going on, one witness shall not rise against the man concerning any iniquity or any sin. We're in verse 15 that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. Verse 16. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. Notice that. There is a tribunal going on. There is some kind of a court hearing. They'll stand before the priest and the judges who serve in those days. Verse 18. And the judges shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So shall you put away the evil from among you. And those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. Life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. That's the way that passage was given originally. And they had taken it and applied it to their personal vengeance. Hey, he had done that to me. Well, I'm going to do it to him. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. No. There was priests, there was judges. There was a court hearing taking place. Now, it wasn't up to the individual to try and take that into his own hands. You know, that's part of the problem with John chapter 8. Let's turn over to John 8. You remember the woman who was caught in adultery? And they bring her, this little mob, this flash mob, brings her right before Jesus that they might get a pronouncement from Jesus upon her. Just the whole procedure right there is flawed. But in John chapter 8, there, verse 3, then the scribes and Pharisees brought him to a woman caught in adultery when they had set her in the midst and said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." Well, hold on a second. If she was caught in adultery in the very act of it, then where's the man? If the act was going on and the man was there, where's he at? You see, there was no idea of justice being done here. This was all a setup from the very beginning. Verse 5, "Now Moses in the law commanded us that what we should do, that she should be stoned. But what do you say?" Verse 6, "This they said, testing him." You see, it was all about trying to put Jesus on trial. It wasn't about the woman. That was a farce. They wanted some individual vendetta, some individual justice from Jesus to come out. And he didn't answer them a word. He just stooped down on the ground and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he didn't hear. Well, verse 7, they continued asking him, continued just pressing him, pressing him. He raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." Again, this is another passage like the one we just read about eye for eye, tooth for tooth. It's often misapplied. Individuals will say this means that one can't pass judgment on somebody else. They'll say this passage means that you shouldn't condemn anybody else because, hey, who's really without sin? But is that what the Lord's talking about here? Like we said, this trial was a farce in the beginning. It was a bunch of individuals, this mob taking this woman, planting them there before Jesus. Caught in the very act. Well, where's the man? By that, where's the witnesses? Remember the law? They had to be the witnesses. They had to throw the stones first. So what is Jesus talking about here? Think about it. If he means literally, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone, that means that the executioner there could never flip the switch. Or the lethal injectioner could never be able to push the injection in the individual. Because, hey, everybody has sin, generally speaking, right? But that's not what the Lord's talking about. He's talking about he who has sin in this matter among you, he who has not sinned in this matter among you, let him be the one that casts the first stone. And notice, they get the point, verse 9. Then those that heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one. They knew that he knew. They couldn't pull the wool over his eyes. He had exposed them for what they were. And it cut deep to the core. Jesus wasn't saying that, you know, have you ever sinned before in your life? That wasn't what he was talking about. Have you sinned in this matter? If you're not, go ahead and throw the first stone. It's upon the witnesses to do that. They knew it was a setup, and they walk away. They walk away. No, it's not in the hands of individuals to enact the death penalty. That's not been God's design and decision. But rather, it is the governing body that God has employed for this use. And we can see this very plainly in Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. And let's read the text, verses 1 through 6. It says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." Remember that. The authorities that exist are appointed by God. "Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Well, do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain." Listen to that. He does not bear the sword in vain. What were swords used for? To kill. He doesn't bear it in vain. "If you do evil, be afraid. He is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." This is the government body that God has employed for this very purpose. An avenger to execute on the individual that has practiced evil. In John chapter 19, here's an example where now you have a government body. Here you have an individual named Pilate, and he was certainly an authority in the government. And he was using his authority, and he would use it, though, to put one that was innocent to death, that being Jesus, one who had never sinned. Now in John chapter 19, notice what he says here in verse 10. 19, verse 10. Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? That is, I have authority for life or death." What does Jesus say? Verse 11, "You could have no power at all. No power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above." Jesus essentially reiterated what Paul said in Romans 13. The authorities that exist are appointed by God. Even God had put this judicial system together, that it would punish the evil and exalt the good. And Paul and Pilate rightly said, I've got the power to release you or to kill you. Jesus says, well, hold on a second. Realize where your power actually comes from. The authority of government comes from God. It comes from God. So we've seen this pretty clearly. The government body is to administer it. What I'd like to do for the last portion is to consider what is going on in our society and the great irony that is involved within it. I'm not going to take the time to read everything that's on this page here, but I just want you to notice some of the groups, organizations that are alive and well in our culture today. There's the National Coalition to Abolish the Death Penalty. And they'll state in their mission and purpose statement that they are the only fully staffed national organization exclusively devoted to abolishing the capital punishment. And so they exist. They have people that give them money. They're donors. And of course, these individuals and supporters and institutions share our unconditional rejection of capital punishment. And they go on to talk about some of the reasons why, which, again, I find them highly ironic. First and foremost, the death penalty devalues all human life. I would argue the opposite. Eliminating the possibility of transformation of spirit. It's intrinsic to humanity. Now, hold on a second. Most individuals that are on death row are on there for years. And they can have a time where they open up their Bibles and study their Bibles and obey the gospel. They can still change their mind and their lives, but that does not negate the consequence that is due them. Secondly, the death penalty is fallible and irrevocable. And there's some truth to that. You remember the story of Naboth? A man who had a beautiful garden. And one day, King Ahab wanted that garden. Jezebel, his wife, said, "You're not man enough to take it. So here's how you'll do it. We'll have a big feast and we'll have Naboth over. We'll sit him at the head of the table and we'll put two scoundrels next to him. And both of them will testify as witnesses that we heard Naboth blaspheme in the name of the Lord. And thereby he'll be put to death. Capital punishment. And the vineyard will be yours." That was abuse of power. That was an innocent man being put to death. By capital punishment, absolutely. But did God in the next chapter say, "Let's get rid of the death penalty. It's not going to work anymore. It's no good. It can be abused." Absolutely not. It was enforced, even on the innocent, even on his son. The most innocent that there has ever been. And yet years later, God can say in Romans chapter 13, "He's my minister, the government body. He's my minister to you for good." Yes, there is areas where someone that may be wrongfully put to death, but that does not negate the rule. The exception does not negate the rule. Thirdly, the death penalty continues to be tainted with race and class bias, and they've got statistics for that, and I do not have the time nor the desire to go into that. But notice this, Tennessee Coalition to Abolish State Killing. They've got ongoing conferences to rally people. There's contact information of individual that you can get a hold of. There's meetings that take place every Tuesday on the first of the month. That's at Nashville. I mean, that's here in the Bible Belt. There's their address. There's the Kansas Coalition to Abolish the Death Penalty. And they state on their little website, "Why do we kill people? Who kill people? To show that killing people is wrong." Again, witty. An attention grabber. But it skirts the issue. What about the person that was murdered? How did the murderer's life all of a sudden become more valuable than the person he killed? But that's what we're doing. We make this statement to be our gospel, our doctrine that we'll follow. Why do we kill people who kill people to show why killing people is wrong? Okay, I just wanted to show you that real quickly. Probably spent more time on it than I should. The great irony of our society. You know, the Bible says in Isaiah 5, verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness." That was going on during the time of Isaiah, and no doubt it's going on during our time as well. And here are some examples of that. Abortion, the shedding of innocent blood. And it is, it's ironic that the liberals in our country, they want to abolish the death penalty. Because, hey, you know, that kills people. And by the way, do you know how many people have been executed by the death penalty since 1973? It's less than 2,000. You know how many have been killed since the 1600s by capital punishment? it's less than 16,000. Do you know how many people are murdered every year in the United States of America? 17,000 every year. That's 45 murders a day. Something's not adding up. But you know, all that pales in comparison when you think about how many abortions have taken place. Near 45 million. And you can't get more innocent than a baby. 45 million. That's more than all the wars combined. 45 million. And these same individuals that will hold up the sign, "Thou shalt not kill," and protest there at the jail cell, then another campaign time, they'll pick up the pro-choice sign. In great irony, that's taking place here, friends. We'll kill the innocent, but fail to kill those that are guilty of the most monstrous crimes that you and I can think of. And you know, there's even a new light on this, and that the stem cell research that goes on that destroys a lot of the embryos. You know, there's adult stem cell research that takes place, and that's actually been the ones that has helped out with diseases and those kinds of things. They've not been able to see those same results with the embryos and the stem cells that come from them, but they destroy them. And we need to realize that that's not necessarily illegal. The only thing that's under debate that goes on that you hear on the news is it right for there to be publicly funded? Privately funded, people do it. Researchers and scientists that want to fund it themselves, they do it. But can it be publicly funded? That's the debate. And we need to remember what the Bible says in Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, where God told Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in your mother's womb, I knew you. I knew you." They don't have to have five fingers and ten fingers and ten toes to be considered something that is human life. Even in the embryo stage. Further, there's the assisted self-murder of the aged, or referred to as euthanasia. Euthanasia, a strange term, but that's just referring to the assisted self-murder of the aged. And again, so think about it. Will murder the innocent, will murder the unborn innocent, will murder the aged, but we won't murder the murderer. Does that make any sense to you? Now, murder, of course, is their term. I say we kill the murderer. But this is the great irony of our society. And to even take it a step further, the protection of animal life. The hypocrisy of our country has no ends. You know, you can go to jail and have a stiff fine if you are guilty of killing an eagle's egg. But if you kill an unborn child, well, you're patted on the back and considered pro-choice. Stand up for women's rights. You can be assessed a fine and have your hunting license revoked if you kill a deer in the off-season. And yet it's never off-season to kill the unborn. The value of human life is becoming less and less and less. So when one kills another, well, that's not such a big deal after all. And yet we're protecting animals more than we protect our fellow man. And when you think about the current generation and their view on general discipline, it's been going on for some time, right? They took spankings out of public schools. And now they want it out of your private home, right? They don't even want you to do it at home, let alone at school. And it's these individuals that have now grown up, and they'll be our governors, our senators, our future presidents. And those are the views that they hold and that they have. If we can't correct our own children when it is necessary, then why would we ever think that individuals, when they grow up and do some gross crime, that will enforce a penalty upon them that meets the crime? They've never been trained that way. They've never been raised that way. I worry for the state of our country. I mean, not only do I don't think we really apply it consistently now, but there may be another day or an age where we see it completely abolished. I think there was a time period in the 70s, six years or so, where it was suspended. No, it was done by the Supreme Court, no capital punishment anywhere. So it could be done again. And like I said, when there's only been 2,000 put to death since the 70s by execution, but 17,000 murderers every year, something's not adding up. We certainly don't apply it consistently. And so we need to pray for a moral leader in our country that will have the wisdom and foresight to govern as our forefathers did. And that is to have a mindset that looks more towards the Scriptures and not tries to take them out of society. You want to see what society is like without the Scriptures, you'll see it as you see it today. You want to see whether the Bible taken even more out of society, you'll see what our children are going to see tomorrow. The Bible is good for our society. It's good for any society that fears God. I mean, we never stop and think about that. Remember Romans 13, God said that government was put together for good. That rulership over the kingdoms of men was good. Now you and I know that the church is a spiritual kingdom with a spiritual rulership. And it's meant for good too. We never stop and think sometimes that the physical, the governmental rulership was meant for good too. Just a different kind of good. They're both good. The church meant for the spiritual welfare and the salvation of souls. And the government, the kingdom of men, was meant for the protection and safety of life. And for society to function in a good and honorable and moral way. Both are good. And both must be thought of in that way. No, we don't like to see anyone killed. But it's not about what we like or dislike. Right? We don't desire to see anyone given the lethal injection. But again, it's not what we desire or don't desire. It's all about what does the truth of God's Word say. And we can see, dear friend, from any type of dispensation from the beginning of time in Genesis chapter 9. We can even see Jesus in John chapter 19 verse 11 recognizing the authorities that exist, and even the Apostle Paul in Acts 25 verse 11. He says, "If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving of death, I do not refuse to die." God, Jesus, the apostles, they all affirm what we know to be true. And that is, for your lifeblood, I will demand a reckoning. A wise man once said, "A failure to terminate a murderer's life is not the celebration of human life, but exactly the opposite." And that is true. That is true. You know, the truth is, one day there's a great day that is coming where God will again enact a worldwide death penalty. Much more than anything that man could do to flesh. It will be a spiritual one. It will last for eternity. And that's why Jesus said, "Don't fear those that can destroy the body, but have no power over the soul." He said, "Fear those who can destroy both the body and soul in hell. Yes, I say to you, fear Him." And so let us have that godly fear. Let us serve Him with a full heart. And let us obey all of His commands. If one's here this morning and is not a Christian, the command that comes to you is to repent and to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And if you do that, you'll become a Christian and have your sins washed away. If you are a Christian but you've turned away from God's will, then the command to you is to repent and to pray that the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. And if you do that, you'll be renewed once again. If we can assist, won't you come while together we stand and sing? "Ten free 'tis for you and me. Let us haste, oh, haste to its brink. 'Tis the fountain."